I want to discuss a topic today that I've been reflecting on for quite some time. Over a period of time, I've prepared quite a few sermons focusing considerable direct attention on the name Jesus Christ. The message, the name, the person, some of those sermons you may remember, may not. Behold the Lamb, Witnesses of Jesus Christ, Mystery of the Gospel, In His Name, and The Good Shepherd, just to name a few of them. At times, I felt, at least for me personally, for what it's worth, strong focus, emphasis, and exaltation needed to be placed on the name that is above every name. The name at which every knee, according to the Scripture in Philippians, every knee will bow in earth, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, the only name given among men by which we must be saved, the way, the truth, the life, our Savior Jesus Christ. As an instructor, a minister, and a teacher of God's Word, I never want to shy away from strong emphasis on the name Jesus Christ and everything that that name entails to each of us here. Clearly, the beloved Paul recognized Jesus Christ as the centrality of the gospel message. Not only the message he delivered about the kingdom of God, but who he was, what he did, what he taught, as well as his life and all the things that he experienced. So much so that Paul was inspired through the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 2nd chapter 2nd verse, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, Paul taught a lot more than Jesus and him crucified, but he was talking to them at that specific place at that specific time. That said, we do live in an age where the Christian majority, let's face it, we know, I came out of that Christian majority, the majority of the, let me clarify, the majority of that mainstream Christian community seemingly places incredible emphasis, focus, almost exclusively on Jesus Christ and that name, and there seems to be little knowledge, little explanation, little understanding, very little emphasis on the role of God the Father and His personal life, His personal relationship, rather, in the lives of each individual Christian. What I want to do for the balance of today's sermon is focus your attention almost exclusively, if you will, on the other member of the Godhead, the other member, God our Father. The title of today's sermon is The Secret God. The Secret God. In several instances, the Bible references God the Father in terms of a secret God, at least to me as I look at these scriptures in light of today's message. In the Old Testament, we see scriptures that reference God, the secret God, or at least that He dwells in a secret place. Turn to Psalm the 22nd. 27th chapter, Psalm 27. I'm getting there. Psalm 27, we'll begin looking at verse 5. You probably have read the entire psalm by now. Psalm 27, verse 5. "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me, he shall set me high on a rock." Flip a couple of chapters over to Psalm 31, and let's look at verse 20. Psalm 31, verse 20. Actually, looking at verse 19. "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men." Verse 20. "You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues." So God does dwell in a secret place, as we see. Turn to Psalm 91, which is a very popular psalm. And it talks about, you know, a thousand shall fall at your right hand. Gave a sermon on that years ago. It's an incredible chapter about protection during times of trouble. Psalm, the 91st verse, look at the first verse. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. We see it in the Old Testament. We also see it in the New Testament. Turn to Matthew, the 6th chapter. These scriptures we're all very familiar with in talking about what we do and how we serve and charitable deeds and prayer and fasting and those things. Let's look at a few of those scriptures. Matthew, the 6th chapter. Thinking about God in terms, again, of a secret God. Matthew, the 6th chapter, and verses 3 and 4. But when you do charitable deeds, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Skip down to verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in this secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. We see Old Testament, we see New Testament. We see our God in a secret place, dealing with people in a secret situation. Look at verses 17 and 18. It doesn't stop there. When you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret, again, will reward you openly. We know the gospel itself is a secret gospel, isn't it? Secret God living in a secret place, dealing with you in a secret situation, preaching a gospel that is a secret to most of the world. But your eyes have been opened to understand it. You can put down in your scripture, I'm already there, Matthew 13, verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, prophecy of the Old Testament recounted in the New, reiterated in the New. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. All those prophecies and all that stuff they were talking about seems so blatant when you understand the end, doesn't it? But they're reading those scriptures they didn't understand. Those parables of those things that Christ taught about the past, even these scriptures, were done in a very secretive way. The gospel is a secret hidden from the ages, but revealed in these last days to us, through His Son. In terms of secrecy, Jesus explained that God the Father actually had never been even seen or heard of man. Now, we know God was seen in the Old Testament. I'll get to that in a moment. But turn to John, the 6th chapter, and verse 45. This was reiterated in a sermon a month or so ago. John, the 6th chapter, looking at verse 45 and verse 46. John 6, 45 says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God, that everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Not that anyone has seen the Father. We'll look back one chapter in 5, verse 37. Let's reinforce that thought and bring a little more clarity to it. John 5 and verse 37 reads, and the Father Himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His form. In fact, the consequences of seeing His face would bring certain death. You can jot down in your notes Exodus the 33rd chapter, verse 20. That's where, even as we understand, Christ, pre-incarnate, the Word, was actually the one that Moses saw. But he had to hide him in a cleft of a rock, walk by him so he couldn't see his face. No one can see God's face and live. A couple of times there were in the New Testament, you may be asking yourself, and I've asked myself a lot of times, what about those times where Christ, when he was being baptized, and there was a voice from heaven and it said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Well, wasn't that the Father? Why wouldn't they have heard it? It says they heard, or there was a voice heard from heaven. Another situation where Jesus Christ was talking, and Christ said, glorify, Father, glorify your name. And then it says there was a voice from heaven, and it said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Father talking about himself. You know, what I know is that God in the Old Testament, if we haven't heard His voice before, who was speaking in the Old Testament? Again, elaborated on about a month ago. It had to be the Word. God spoke through a Word. With the Word here incarnate, why couldn't God have also spoken through some other medium? I don't know. Medium is probably a bad word, bad choice of words, in another manner. But nevertheless, it wasn't the Father's voice they heard. If it was, Jesus Christ couldn't have said what He said. It wasn't the Father's voice. He's a secret God in a secret place. According to Jesus Christ, one of His primary responsibilities was to reveal the obviously unknown Father. Now, that took the Jews by major surprise. What? We don't know Him. We have His Word. The unknown Father. Jesus explained in Matthew 20:11, you don't have to turn over, 25 through 27, I'll read it to you, that no one knew the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. He's a hidden God. He's a secret God. We will turn over to John, first chapter and verse 18, if you will. John 1 and verse 18 reads, "No one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." No one ever saw Him. The religious authorities of Christ's time couldn't accept that they didn't know the one God. Monotheism, one God. I mean, echad, the Hebrew word, meaning one like one, not one collectively. We talk about the United States in terms of one nation. They couldn't understand and didn't accept the fact that they didn't understand and know the one true God. Interestingly, had they confessed they didn't see, their situation would have been so much better. John 9, Christ said, they said to Him, when He was talking about opening the eyes of the blind, they said, "Are we blind too?" He said, "If you said you were blind, you would have no sin. But because you say you see, your sin remains." All they had to do was say, "We don't understand." Nicodemus said, "You know, you came to us. We know you're a teacher come from God, but we don't understand." He was willing to say that, but most of them weren't. They are going to be held accountable because they said they see. They see. They really didn't see. They couldn't see an unknown God without Him being revealed. About a month ago, I alluded to a sermon that Mr. Scott gave here in Raleigh, where he emphasized a great deal that Jesus Christ could be and should be, don't know his words exactly, recognized and understood as the Tetragrammaton, the YHWH, the I Am, the capital L-O-R-D. Anytime you see capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, you know the Jews took the vowels out, because they did not want God's name to be pronounced. It was too holy to be pronounced. Yet He gave it to Moses. He gave it to them. It's used over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. Capital L-O-R-D. Y-H-W-H, what some interpret to be pronounced as Yahweh. But it's a guess, a best guess. Most of the Christian majority community quotes it as Jehovah. He talked about Him and that Yahweh and that YHWH, that I Am that Moses talked to, that he saw, that he ate with, as the God, quote-unquote, God of the Old Testament. The belief that the pre-incarnate second member of the Godhead or other member of the Godhead, scripturally defined as the Word, who later voluntarily emptied Himself of His God-plane spirit existence and composition with the Father to become Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, and to be recognized as the God of the Old Testament, quote-unquote, is consistent with the Church's teaching and clear, undeniable biblical revelation. A lot of people don't want to hear that. It is true. Anyone who needs further clarification in that regard, read the literature, see one of the ministry, see one of the members who understand and know it, and have looked at it, read through it. Most of us here, speaking to the choir, we understand and know that. No question in our mind that we know that. One that was seen, because God has never been seen, His voice has never been heard, couldn't have been the Father, had to have been the pre-incarnate Word. Again, that said, it's far too simplistic to assume that every reference to YHWH, Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, Lord, or God in the Old Testament, it's far too simplistic to assume that every reference to the Lord, the Yahweh, is referring to the Word, later to be known as Jesus Christ. It just doesn't work. Many times, quite clearly, the Yahweh, YHWH, capital L-O-R-D, the God of the Old Testament, is actually referring to God the Father. Case in point, I could spend weeks going through scriptures. We're going to go through three. First of all, turn to Hebrews, the first chapter, but you're going to go to Psalm, the second chapter, because we're talking about the Old Testament. But we should set the foundation here and lay it in the New Testament, because again, the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. You can't understand one without the other. It is absolutely impossible. So we're at Hebrews. We're going to look at the first... I'm going to read through a couple of scriptures here, and then we're going to go back and look at the Old Testament counterpart, where they're taken from. Hebrews 1. God, who in various times, in various ways, has spoken in the past to the fathers by the prophets. God spoke through the prophets. We're talking about God the Father here. Look at the context. Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So who was speaking in the Old Testament? God. Speaking to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the worlds, who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Jesus Christ was the express image, the character of the Father. The express image of the Father. That's how He revealed Him. And upholding all things by the word of His power, since He was the Word. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become so much better than the angels, He has an inheritance obtained more excellent than these. Verse 5 says, for to which angel did He ever say, you are My Son, today I have begotten you? Hold your finger there. Let's go to Psalm, the second chapter. Hold your finger there. Don't lose it. We're going to flip back and forth. Maybe that's the best way to do this. Psalm, the second chapter. Verse 7 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord, the Yahweh, the YHWH, has said to me, you are My Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of Me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. For you will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord, the Yahweh, with fear. And rejoice with tremblings. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled. But a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. So we see here, Yahweh said, sit at My right hand. We know the one sitting at His right hand, Hebrews the second chapter, was Jesus Christ. That Yahweh in Psalms 2 has to be the Father who said, sit at My right hand. Now let's look at verses, go back to Hebrews 2, hold your finger in Psalms. Look at verse 8, reading on down, still talking about angels in one case, verse 7, and of the angels He said, who makes His angels spirits and ministers flame of fire. But in contrast to the Son, He says in verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And here we have Jesus called God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. We have three references to God here. We have two individuals. Turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, and let's look at verses 6 and 7. This is where this was taken from. Psalm 45, looking at verse 6, says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness, you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Those three places, God is Elohim. I believe it's Elohim. "Nevertheless, therefore, God, your God." Two gods mentioned in one scripture. One has to be talking about the Father. The other one, obviously, in context, we know he's talking to the Son, talking to Jesus Christ. Okay, turn back to Hebrews. Hold your finger in the Psalms. We got one more, and we'll be done with this part of it. Verse 13. "To which of the angels," the writer of Hebrews is saying, okay, guys, you can say these scriptures apply to angels in this case, but in these three instances, it can't be talking about an angel. Verse 13. "To which angel has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" You can drop Hebrews and turn to Psalms, the 110th chapter, and look at one of the most remarkable scriptures in your Bible. Incidentally, Psalms 110 that you're about to read is the most quoted scripture from the Old Testament in the New Testament. You should write that in your margins. Psalm 110 is the most quoted scripture, at least that's what they didn't say on the internet. It must be true. I saw it on the internet, right? No. That is the, according to the scholars, I didn't go back and look at every incident, but I know in Matthew 23, Christ elaborated on that. And when he spoke these scriptures, the people left him alone and dared not ask him any more questions. That's how powerful this is. Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord." Lord is Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, as you see in your scripture. Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, said to my Lord, Adon. Adon, a different word. So Yahweh said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, Yahweh, shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, the rule in the midst of your enemies." Here again, we have Yahweh Father, God, talking to Adon, the Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 3, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew for your youth. The Yahweh has sworn," the Lord has sworn, "and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to Melchizedek." Obviously, Melchizedek was Christ. This has to be the Father. The Yahweh speaking here has to be the Dad again. Verse 5, "The Lord," little L-O-R-D, "Adonai," in Hebrew, "is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head." Now that's not necessarily the little meek, quiet, little timid, loving Jesus. Yes, it is the massively loving, beyond understanding, unfathomable loving Christ that would do something to put an end to destruction. He's going to take action. His robe will be dipped in blood. He will ride on a white horse. He will come as a conquering king. That is, in verse 5, the Adam. Right? Wrong. You've been thrown a curve, brethren. In verse 5, the capital L, little O-R-D, is truly from the Hebrew word Adonai. However, it was changed from the original scriptures by the Masoretes, or Masoretes, ever who they are, who in, I think it was, I got it in my margin here, 134 locations, they didn't like the idea of the anthropomorphizing of the word, or the God. So in this case, the original, according to the experts and the scholars, the original word here is YHWH, the capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. Isn't that clever that they took that out? Because, you see, if you're going to have one God, one, you can't have two Yahwehs. So we're sitting here looking at a scripture that is phenomenal, more quoted than any other scripture from the Old Testament into the New. And we see in verse 1, Yahweh being the Father. Verse 2, Yahweh being the Father. Verse 4, Yahweh being the Father. Verse 5, the Yahweh is at your right hand. It has to be the Son. God can't, the Father can't be at the right hand of Himself. I think that's fascinating. That is absolutely fascinating. So, three scriptures we reviewed, Psalm 2:7, Psalm 45:6-7, Psalm 110:1-4, where we see examples of clearly Yahweh can refer to either the Father or it can refer to the Word who later became Jesus Christ. And it can only be interpreted based on the context. Who in the world or in the universe or in the life existence is talking about? Sometimes Lord references the Father, sometimes the Son, as we say, and sometimes in one setting context of Scriptures, you have both. In all this, we have to never lose sight. There is only one God. One God, composed collectively, currently, and collectively of two separate beings. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Actually, that's really more accurately interpreted. In the beginning was the Word was with God, God was the Word. You go back and look at the literal translation of that. Daniel and John, of course, saw the Father and Christ as they interrelated with one another. He saw the Ancient of Days seating. Daniel did, and he saw one come to him and was given to him a kingdom. To the Ancient of Days, one like the Son of Man. He saw both of them. In Revelation, I think the fourth chapter, we see someone sitting on a throne and then the Lamb coming. No one was worthy to open the seals, but the Lamb came. So that's the Old Testament. Well, what about the New? Turn to 1 Corinthians 8 chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. Most of the times in the New Testament, when you see the word God, in my mind, is talking about our dad, the Father. The Greek word for God in the New Testament is theos, and most of the times, I believe, it's referring to the Father. In 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and let's look at verses 4-6. Now, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, Paul was dealing with idolatry here with a church that had come out of idolatry. We know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. There aren't multiple gods like you guys are worshiping, had worshipped in the past. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. So Paul's kind of making a delineation for the church at that time. There's one God, the Father, and there's one Lord, Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Ephesians, the 6th chapter, we'll look at verses 1-6. That just doesn't look right. Ephesians 4, verse 1-6. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That's us. That's how we relate to one another, bearing with one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Boy, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? We could, you know, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the love and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One Lord, and we have one God. And Father, above all, even above the Lord. John 17, verse 1. John 17, verse 4. Actually, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. Actually, verse 3. as this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Now, these are the words of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. At that time, he was a human being on this earth, incarnate in the flesh. Now that said, and I really didn't want to go here, but just for the sake of clarity, I want you to write down in your notes Titus, the first chapter and the third verse, and the second chapter and the 13th verse. I'm not going to ask you to turn over, but I will read that very quickly, assuming I can find it quickly. And what it does say is, in these instances, Jesus Christ is called God, just so that there's no confusion. Titus 1 verse 3 says, "But in due time has manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior." God our Savior, talking about Jesus Christ. And 2 and verse 13 says, actually look at verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." He is God too. I'm not saying in every case in the New Testament. It would be wrong to do that. I was approached at one of the feast sites one time. A person came up to me and read me John 17 and said, "There's only one God, and it's a Father, and it's a Unitarian belief." And I said, "I have to disagree." And I explained. There are instances where Jesus Christ is called God. He is called Savior. He is called Lord. It's undeniable from the Scripture. You can't take one Scripture without putting them all together. So I don't want to minimize Christ in this situation, but I really didn't want to go there. I want to focus on the other being the Father. Another example you can put in your Scripture or in your notes, John 20, verse 28. What did Thomas say when he saw Christ? When he saw the disciples, they told him that he had risen. He said, "Until I touch his hand, see the nail prints, touch his side, I will not believe." And Christ came and said, "Here you go, Thomas. Put your hand here. Put your hand into my side. Look at my hands." And what was Thomas's response? He answered, "My Lord," Krios, Greek Krios, "my Lord and my God," Theos. He called him Lord and God in one setting there. So, don't misinterpret what I'm saying. The Father is supreme in the Godhead, John the 14th chapter and verse 8 says, reads John 14 and verse 8. "My Father is greater than I am." Actually, it doesn't. That's another scripture in another place. But it does say, I'll have to look it up. You can put it in your notes there. "The Father is supreme," Jesus Christ said. "My Father is in fact greater than I." Found it. If you look at John 14, verse 28, you'll see it. "You've heard me. I said to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. You'd love me. You would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I am." Christ did not deny that at all. Although Jesus is God also, we know the Father is supreme. He is now and always will be subordinate to our Dad. Remember Hebrews we read, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a stool for your feet." 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 reads, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Jesus Christ has a head. My wife has a head. I have a head. Christ's head is God. 1 Corinthians 15 kind of puts it all into context. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22 reads, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. For the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. Again, getting back to those scriptures. But when he says, scriptures in the Old Testament and elaborated in Hebrew, verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Not the dad. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Who is preeminent? Undeniably, God the Father. Christ will be subject to him for eternity also. Jesus Christ, for Jesus, it always was focus on the Father. 100% total subjection to the will of the Father. And we must do that also. We must not be robbed into thinking that Jesus is where the attention's got to be focused. The attention's got to be focused on the Father. John said that, you know, my desire is that our fellowship is, we taught you that your fellowship could be with the Father and with His Son. That's what we want our fellowship to be in John, the first chapter. But Jesus Christ, again, it was always about Dad. It was always about the Father. Luke 22, he's on the, you know, he's in the garden. He said, Dad, not my will, although I want to get out of this, not my will, but your will be done. What's God's will for you? Is it tribulation? Is it trial? Is it trouble? Accept it. Not your will to get out of it, but our will is His will. The trouble that comes our way is good for us. That's what we want. Christ said, I didn't want to get out of it. There's any other way, but, and we pray that too. John 5, verse 30 reads. John 5, verse 30. Jesus Christ, again, putting the focus on the Father. I didn't write it down in my notes, but I did count it up last night. I went to the Strong's Concordance, and I looked at the number of times that the Father was mentioned in John, and it was over, I think, 115 times. In the book of John, Jesus Christ, bam, Father, 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 Father. I want to rapid fire through a few of these with you today. John, the 5th chapter and verse 30. John 5 and verse 30. I can't of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. It's His will that I'm all about. I'm not seeking my own will. Of myself, Jesus Christ said, and He could do a lot. I can do absolutely nothing. John 12, verse 49 and 50. John 12, 49 and 50. He who rejects me does not receive my words. That which judges him, the word I have spoken, will judge him in the last day. Verse 49. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me command what I should say and what I should speak. Not my own authority. He told me what to say and what to speak. Verse 50. And I know that His commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. I'm following His absolute direct command. John 14, a couple of chapters over, verses 10 says, Do you not believe, I think that was when Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. Everybody would kind of like to see Him. He can't because He's a secret God. Even for them, He was a secret God. Jesus said, have I been with you so long you don't know me, Philip? Who has seen me has seen the Father. Remember Hebrews, He is in the express image of the Dad, the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Or the words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So we have the words and now we have the works. Believe me that I am in the Father in me, else believe me for the sake of the work themselves, because they're not my works, they're His. Looking at verses 23 and 24 of that same chapter, John 14 says, Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And then verse 23 and verse 24 in the same chapter, he didn't leave it alone. He kept coming back. Actually, we just read that. And verse 31, look at verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise and let's go from here. Turn to John 17. I'll reiterate, with Jesus, it was always about the Father's will, always about the Father's plan. John 17, verse 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son can glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you've sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. Jesus didn't start at incarnation. He was with the Father before the world was. There was two beings. They were interrelating together. And Jesus was subject to him. So, let's look at verses 6 through 12. I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. So did Jesus Christ go around saying, okay, now let's get the Hebrew right, boys. It's YHWH. Put the A and the E and the O and whatever and the U. And make sure you pronounce it this way, because you got to pronounce the Hebrew just right or you're defiling God. No, I never read anywhere where Jesus did any of that. Never read anywhere where he said you have to use this name. There are people who will teach you have to do that. You have to speak Hebrew. You have to speak Greek to understand and know and be saved. Almost. They were yours. They were his. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they have known that all things you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And it's all about the Dad, all about the Father. Let's look at verses. I pray not for them. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Again, he reiterates, they're yours. You've given them to me, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Again, a name, a name, a name. What name? What Hebrew name? You don't know. I don't know. 6,000 times it was used in the Old Testament. We lost that. Those whom you've given me, I've kept, and none of them was lost except for the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Look at verses 20 through 23. I do not pray for these alone. Now you and I get into it. We're entered into this equation here. John 17, 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I'm in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. We can be in God. We are in God, for sure. And the glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them. The intent was Jesus wanted to make sure that you knew and I knew, and that they knew, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Our Dad truly loves us, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was all about Christ glorifying the Father, helping us to understand and know the love he has for us. It's an incredible, incredible plan. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you. He is a secret God. But I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. What name did he declare, brethren? He did it 115 times, or close to that, in the book of John. It's called the Father. That is the name. That is the name. The ultimate goal we see in these scriptures, oneness with God our Father and His Son. Us in them. Them in us. All us in each other. One might say it's so complicated trying to understand every facet of the nature of God. I might as well give up. I don't understand Greek. I don't even really good, very well understand English. I don't understand Greek. I don't understand Hebrew. I'm not fascinated by YHWH or Adonai or all those uses of all those words. It just doesn't impress me much, as the song once said. I don't know which member's speaking. I'm not sure. I can't look at it in context and absolutely say for certain, and I can't either, and I've looked at this stuff a lot because it fascinates me, and I kind of study this kind of stuff because it's just fun to try to dive into that stuff. It's fun. I hunger and thirst for that. I don't know why, because you can never really understand it for sure. You can only draw a conclusion that you're on probably shaky ground because you're understanding it from a human perspective. It's just too confusing for me, you may say. And what most concerns me is that I'm really not interested at all in all that exegesis stuff anyway. I'm not an exegete or whatever the word is. Humanly impossible to even try to comprehend and understand fully, even probably a small facet of God. But the reality is, God has made it so incredibly simple, even my little boy can understand it. Let me explain. Here it goes. Here it is, in a nutshell. The nature of God, explained once and for all, and you have to understand it. If you do not understand it, you will not have eternal life. It is critical that you understand it for salvation. Are you ready? There is only one God, not multiple gods. There is one God, collectively consisting of a Father and a Son, with the full plan, goal, and intent of you and me and every other human being who's ever been born, who's ever lived, to be born in that family. We must forever and always relate to God as our Father. This question was asked in the sermonette. How does God see you? As a Son. How do you see God? Theos, Yahweh, Lord, Elohim, all the other names that he has. Father. That's the one he came to reveal. Christ came to reveal it. We must forever and always relate to God as our Father. Each of us is his child, recognizing Jesus as the Son of God, relating to him, Jesus, as our brother, our teacher, our shepherd, our Savior, our master, our high priest, and our Lord. Keep that simple relationship in perspective. If you and me and all this other stuff can just keep that clearly, first and foremost, in perspective, you will have captured the essence of God, the nature of God, the mystery of the gospel, the ultimate plan of the Creator of the universe. It's all about a relationship, a father and a child relationship. Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 14. It's so simple. Like I said, my son can even understand it. We must become like little children, mustn't we? Romans 8, verse 14. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but received the spirit of adoption. I don't like the word adoption. It doesn't mean adoption like you and I think of adoption. God's not adopting us. We're being born into his family. By whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You know, I didn't look that up, but I think Abba is the Aramaic word for father, and then, or dad or father, and then father is the Greek word for father. So it's Aramaic and Greek, Abba, Father. I've heard it say, well, that's like a daddy, father. No, it's father, father, just reiterating it. Father, father, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God. And who are we joint heirs with? Jesus Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we can be glorified together. It's about suffering. If you're suffering, be happy. It's good for you. Verse 19, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, which you're going to see shortly, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That's what the creation is waiting for. Your revealing. the unveiling of you. For the creation was subjected in futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. One day it's going to be so crystal clear, even the very complex stuff. Paul said it's like looking in a mirror dimly now. One day it's going to be absolutely clear. When it's all said and done, we're going to well up with emotion and we're going to say, I love you so much, Dad. I love you so much. You're truly so absolutely fascinating and awesome. One day we're going to be with our dad in his very presence, perhaps in the secret place first. In fact, one day we know in a new heaven and a new earth, the secret God will leave the secret place and will ultimately come dwell with men on earth. Godspeed that day.